The following sermon was preached at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California. For more information about Dayspring, you can go to dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
But let us open up the scripture that we dealt with last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to continue there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we read through verses 11 through 14. But I want to go a little bit further this time and read verses 11 through 21. Verses 11 through 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go ahead and give me an amen once you're there. All right. Verse 11 reads, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he had died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Amen. For the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this encouraging moment, Lord, that we get to come together with your people in unity as children of God, lifting our voices to you, our King. And I ask, Lord, that at this time, that as I'm standing in your presence before your people, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use me and empower me to preach your word clearly and faithfully. We also pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit presses upon the hearts of your people, that you would make us more like Christ, that you would encourage us to live how we ought to live in light of the fear and the love and the reconciliation that you have brought to us, Lord. We ask that you bless this time and you be glorified and your people be built up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So last week, we dealt with the sermon titled Motivations for Ministry, right? And today is a part two. But today is going to be a little bit different because we're going to be a little more practical. And I have a third segment that I want to give to you, which is why we read that second set of verses that we did not touch last week. But in these verses, we have three major points. But before I get to that, I just want to recap a little bit of the introduction. I don't want to go in too much detail, but I gave you the example of a rapper who put out an album back in 2003, and that album was called Get Rich or Die Trying. Some of you may be very familiar with that, right? That was the time I was in middle school, so that was a popular hip-hop album. But the whole concept of that album by the artist, Get Rich or Die Trying. And what I was trying to convey to us in the introduction was that in everybody's life, including this man who put out this hip-hop album, is that there is something that controls your life, whether you intentionally think about that or not. Something is controlling your life every single day. And we know that the rapper who put out that album, getting rich was his motive, and that controlled his life so much to the point where he almost got killed on that pursuit. He almost got killed on that pursuit. And we know this is very common with rappers. Rappers get shot. Not all of them survive, but some of them do. And when they do, they rap about it. So this particular rapper got shot 9 times, all for his pursuit of trying to get rich and being willing to die trying. So we're all living a life that is controlled by something. Even a famous singer from back in the day who already passed away, John Lennon, he says there are 2 basic motivating factors, fear and love. And what he's trying to convey is that there is something that motivates every person. His idea was that it's either fear of something or love for something. So believe it or not, and I hope you know today that something is driving your life. Something is motivating you every day you get up, every breath you take, every intention that you set your heart and your mind to. Something is controlling that. Something's behind that. So the passages that we deal with, they're going to help us answer that question. What should be controlling our lives? But clearly, I want to do it a little bit different today, and I want to show us some practical ways on how that actually looks in our life. Now, Pastor talked about being pierced to the heart by the Holy Spirit, and there may be some of that going on today. I'm going to tell you right now, there may be some of that going on today as we are practical. But just a little bit of background about 2 Corinthians. Paul is trying to defend himself because at the time at the Corinthian church, there's people who are trying to discredit Paul. Imagine someone comes in our church and they're trying to discredit Pastor Charles. Do you think he's just going to turn a blind eye to that? No. He's going to fiercely rebuke that. Paul is doing the same thing through scripture, through letter. So this is what Paul is trying to do. They accuse Paul of being unimpressive. They accuse Paul of being only bold when he's writing his letters. And because of all this divisiveness, Paul was concerned and he firmly defended himself and rebuked the false teachers. Now, specifically dealing with chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about the heavenly versus the earthly. If you have a good Bible there, it's going to say something along the lines of the temporal and the eternal, right? That is the things of this life, but in light of the life to come for the believer. So you have the earthly life versus the heavenly life that we're all looking forward to. And then verses 6 through 10, he deals with that heavenly hope. Paul highlights the judgment that every person will face. And that judgment is executed by Christ. Now, in this chapter, we see a whole lot of Paul's motives for faithful ministry. And the 3 points we deal with, the first two were from last week. The fear of the Lord, verses 11 through 13. And then the love of Christ, verses 14 through 15. And today we're going to add on to that verses 16 through 20 mainly, or 16 through 21, which is the reconciliation of God. So we have the fear of God, the love of Christ, and the reconciliation of God. Now in verses 11 through 13, just to go through that real quick, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What is the fear of the Lord according to Paul? It's simply just respect and reverence for God. And I don't want to say simply in a sense like I'm trying to downplay that, but that's what it means in most simplest terms, is that Paul has a respect for God, a reverence for God. He's not afraid of God walking around fearful and tremble. That's not what he's talking about. But there's a healthy fear that Paul has that leads him to what? Persuade men. Paul's looking to persuade men of the gospel. And it's rooted in the fact that one day he's going to face the judgment of Christ. And this is the judgment that we all face. If you look back at verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, what this is referring to is for believers is Christ's evaluation of us. Believer, you are freed from being condemned by God. But if you're not a believer, that judgment is not pretty. That judgment is not a mere evaluation. That judgment that you will face as a non-believer is condemnation. But as Christians, as those who have put their faith in Christ, we're freed from that. We're freed from that. So I wanted to highlight last week that Christ is the one who does the judging, because a lot of people don't have that view of Christ in their mind. We have Christ in our mind as the Lamb of God who died on the cross, and that indeed, that is who he is. But Christ is also the one who's going to be doing the judging. When we see Christ again, he won't be as a suffering servant. He's going to be as judge. So we saw some examples from Paul's life here in these verses. And the first thing we looked at concerning the fear of God is that Paul's fear of the Lord motivated him to persuade others. That persuasiveness is not something slick or sneaky or conniving. Paul is just trying to convince people of the gospel. He's trying to convince people of the gospel in the context. I already said it. He's also trying to convince people that his motives are pure for ministry. He's trying to defend his integrity here. So the fear of the Lord for us, what does that mean as we look at Paul's example? It motivates us to persuade others. But you know what gets in the way of that? The fear of man. The fear of man often jumps in the way of your fear of God. And this is one of the biggest problems of why Christians don't evangelize, because of the fear of man. We're afraid of being rejected. Oh, they're not going to like what I'm going to say. They're going to turn their back on me, or whatever it is that you have in your mind, a fear of rejection of man. And then there's also a fear of conflict. I don't want to start no arguments. I just want to keep the peace. I don't want to tell this person about the gospel because they might get upset. Another fear that we have is we have to get over this, but not, I don't have all the words to say. I don't have all the perfect words for people. If you believe in the gospel, then that means you have to understand it. Just say what you understand. But let me back up a little bit, though. The fear of man is what causes us to not evangelize. There's a lot of other reasons, but that is probably one of the top reasons, next to a whole bunch of other things. But the fear of man is huge. Fear of man has often been a problem for God's people. This isn't new. This isn't a new problem. I'm not going to take us to the scripture, but if you go back to Israel's history, we know that when Israel was promised to go, that they would have the promised land, you know what they did? They sent spies to go check it out first, right? To go scout it out. You know what scared them? The people that were there. The people that were there in the promised land is what scared them, and they brought back the report, and everybody else got scared. So Israel sent spies into the promised land, and they came back with that fearful report. And everything they reported was the fear of man. They're bigger. They're taller. Their buildings are to the sky. This fear they had caused them to do what? Forget the promises of God. Yeah. It caused them to just completely do away with the promises of God as if God never gave it to them. And this is what we draw from that, is that fear causes us to forget the promises and the truth of God. Fear does that. Fear of man specifically does that. It causes you to forget the promises of God. It causes you to forget the truth of God that you need. And think about it. How many times have you forgotten important things because of anxiety, because of fear? You forgot the important things of life because you're afraid of something else, and it's detracting you from what you should be focusing on. Now, I'll tell you right now, one of the big things, public speaking, right? A lot of people are fearful of public speaking. The very thing I'm doing right now, preaching, proclaiming the word of God, it's a little different than just your mere public speech. But how many of you have dabbled into public speaking or teaching or something like that, right? You always come down, I should have said that. I forgot to say that. But you see, even just the simplest inkling of fear will cause you to forget. It'll cause you to forget some of the main things you want to do, which is why I got to write stuff down, as you can see, right? I have to write things down. So the question is, if fear causes us to forget the truth of God that we need, how do we overcome the fear of man so that we can persuade others of the gospel? How do we overcome that fear? Very simple. We overcome fear by considering the truths of God, which means you have to be thinking about the promises of God. You got to be thinking about God's truth. You have to continually do that. And one thing that we see here in the context is meditating on the judgment seat of Christ. I don't think we think about that enough. Do you really have at the forefront of your mind that Christ has given me the gospel and I'm going to be held accountable, or I'm going to be rewarded for how I deal out the gospel to other people? I'm going to be rewarded. Christ is going to honor me based on how I'm giving the gospel to people. Christ has given us this jewel of salvation that brings people to be reconciled to God, as the context shows. And I'm just going to keep it to myself? there's reward when you go out and you proclaim the gospel. So we have to continually think about Christ being at the judgment seat, that we're going to be evaluated with what he's given us. Secondly, we should be praying for a desire and a heart to always be pleasing to God. Pray for a desire and a heart to always be pleasing to God. That's verse 9. Look at what Paul says. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be what? To be pleasing to him. This is continual. Paul is always trying to be pleasing to God. And this is what we should be praying for. Is to be for a desire to be pleasing to the Lord. Another prayer that we should often be praying to overcome the fear of man so that we can continue to evangelize and to do it in a way that honors God is to pray for strength. Pray for strength to walk by faith and not by sight. You see what the Israelites did? They became fearful because they relied on what they saw and not on the promises of God. God already promised them, I'm going to give you this land. But they forgot all about that because of the fear of man and what they saw. Verse 9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. I'm sorry, that's not verse 9. Just one verse up. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You see why I have to write things down? But verse 7 clearly shows us we ought to walk by faith and not by sight. But you got to think about these things. You have to think about Christ being the evaluator of everything that you're going to do. You have to pray for a desire to always be pleasing to God. You have to pray for strength to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if you rely on what you see, you're going to be a fearful person and you won't be obedient to God. You cannot do that. You cannot live that way. We cannot live that way. But that's not it. We also see some examples of Paul. Paul's fear of the Lord motivates Paul to take pride in heart rather than appearance. If you look at verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Now, what Paul is doing here in verse 12, he's describing the characteristic of the false teachers. He's describing the characteristic of the false teachers. And what is it that they do? They take pride in appearance. They only take pride in what looks good, but not for the matters of the heart. They only care about appearances and not the heart. They don't care about heart transformation. They don't care about being more Christ-like. They only care about what people see. So out of fear of the Lord, in context of the fear of the Lord, we have to care less about what we look like to the world, and we have to be more concerned about the matters of the heart. People who are too concerned about appearances and not the heart are people who try to say all the right stuff. They try to say all the right stuff, but their heart is, in a sense, not doing the right stuff. Their heart doesn't believe the right stuff. Their heart doesn't desire the right stuff. People who are too concerned about appearance and not the heart are being too concerned about the appearance to the neglect of what really matters to God. And that shows a lack of fear of God. Yeah. If you're not concerned with the matters of the heart, you're only concerned with appearance, that's a lack of the fear of God. We also see this concerning Paul's example in the fear of God. The fear of God motivates Paul to be okay with being beside ourselves, as he says in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. We are beside ourselves, it is for God. In plain words, Paul is saying, if we get accused of looking crazy, if I get accused, if people call me names, if they say Paul is this or Paul is that because he's all for the gospel, so be it. It's for God. Yeah. Paul could care less about the names and the accusations that people are going to say about him because he's being faithful to God. A lot of Christians don't evangelize because we don't want to offend other people. I'm afraid of stepping on toes. We want to keep up a certain image, right? I want to look a certain way. I want to be the guy that everybody likes. I want to be the person that everybody likes and everybody wants to hang out with. I want to be the one who never offends, right? Another reason that stops us from evangelizing as we should is we don't want to be put in a certain category. This person's too dogmatic. They're too serious about the faith. This person's not fun. If somebody calls you names because you proclaim the gospel and you tell them about Christ faithfully, so be it. It doesn't matter what they call you. you're too serious. People often, they throw out that one. Or I'm going to throw this one out because this one is tricky. You know what's a new thing now? People like to love shame. And what I mean by that is they'll say, that's not loving. You're not loving me. You're not being loving enough. You're telling me I'm a sinner and that I need Christ. I don't see the love in that. They'll try to love shame you and accuse you of not being loving because you're telling them the gospel, which is what they really don't want to hear. We can't allow people to do that. Now, I will say this concerning love, shame, and the accusation of being unloving. Make sure that's not true. Make sure that's not true. It is our call to be loving people, but we also don't dismiss truth in order to be loving. Nor do we dismiss love in order to tell people the truth. We ought to speak the truth in love. So if someone makes an accusation about you for being unloving, don't let it be true. Don't let it be true. Speak the truth that they might not want to hear in love. There's been multiple times where people will say things as you give them the gospel, and they'll say this, right? We live in a time where people will say, that's your truth, though. That's just your truth. That's for you. I mean, that's good for you. If Christianity works for you, that's great, okay? Just let me do my thing. But then we got to go further, and we're trying to persuade the person. So you push back, and you say, well, hey, this isn't my truth. This is actually what the Bible says. This is what Christ says in the scriptures. This is what he says about himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't say, I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is objective. And people will call you names because you're being objective about the gospel. You're not saying, hey, I want to just share my truth with you. No, I want to share the truth. I want to share the gospel to you. People don't like that. They're going to get offended and they're going to call you names. Believer, be prepared for that. Be ready for that. Take that, embrace it. They get offended. People don't like it. They accuse you of being unloving. Now, out of the fear, we don't fear the criticism of others because we choose to obey God and give his gospel. Now, I want you to think about this when it comes to giving the gospel to somebody who might not like what you're saying, right? There's a few things that could happen. When you're giving the gospel to somebody who's being critical about it, they'll either reject you and, you know, not be nice about it. They'll criticize you right there. Or they'll think about it later on. And maybe they'll come to the faith. Or they'll think about it or they'll just completely reject you. Now, what could happen on the positive end is that maybe God is using what you said to plant a seed. Or he could be using what you said to water a seed that was already there. So one of those two things are going to happen. But let me tell you what's something that's guaranteed to happen. After you share the gospel and you get criticism for that, back to verse 10, you're going to be evaluated and rewarded for that. You have to have a heavenly mindset in order to overcome fear, in order to walk in the fear of the Lord. You have to have a heavenly mindset about that. That's guaranteed to happen for you. If you proclaim the gospel with the right heart, with the right motives, faithfully, whatever you can, just do your best. God will reward that. God will honor that. That should be a greater motivation. That motivation should overcome your fear of man. Whatever fear of criticism you're facing, let the reward that Christ has for you be greater. Let it be greater. The fear of the Lord is not the only motive. There has to be more to it for what drives the believer. And that leaves us with the love of Christ in verses 14 through 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one die for all, right? So that love of Christ that Paul is talking about, this verse it's the center of this section, and Paul explains what motivates and drives him and his fellow ministers, right? Now, the love of Christ, this refers to that sacrificial love. The sacrificial love. We talked about it last week, but that sacrificial love is demonstrated in how Christ died for our sins back in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But this is God's demonstration for you that Christ loves you and that he died for you, right? I'm not going to go back there, but that's the perfect demonstration of God's love for us. It's through the death of Christ. So how and why does the death of Christ conclude the love of Christ? Well, who's going to die for a sinner? Who's going to say, I want to die for a criminal? Yeah. We're the criminals. Yeah. Christ is the one who died in our place. That's that substitutionary atonement, that Christ's death was a sacrifice. He died in our place. He took on our punishment, right? That's love. Who's going to do that for an enemy or for a criminal? Are you going to go to someone's court case and be like, well, this man killed, let me take his place, I'll do his time? No, you're not going to do that. You're not going to do that. But you know what? Another beautiful thing about the death of Christ is that it bought reconciliation. It brought reconciliation, and that reconciliation is what brought us back to a right standing with God. And we see the rest of this chapter talks about that. But we see sinners being reconciled to God in verse 18. We see our trespasses not being counted against us any longer in verse 19. And we also see in verse 21, the end of the chapter, that Christ became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So how does it look to be controlled and compelled by the love of Christ? I want to just give it to you as plainly as possible. Being completely devoted. Being completely devoted. We just sang the song, I Surrender All. Yes. We just sang that. But being completely devoted is a great example or a great definition that we could use to pinpoint what it means to be controlled by the love of Christ. And I want to give Paul's example in Acts chapter 18, verse 5. You don't have to turn there. But it says this in Acts 18, 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So we see it's very simple what we see Paul doing. He's simply completely devoting himself to the word. He's devoting himself to the word, but that devotion doesn't just stay inward for just Paul, right? It's not just, hey, I'm growing, I'm becoming more Christ-like. What is he doing after that? He's testifying now. He's testifying about Christ to the Jews who were hostile towards Christ and people who preach Christ. And later on in that chapter, they didn't like that. And what did Paul do? He shook his hand and he was gone. He said, I'm going to go to somebody who's going to hear this message then. But they were hostile and Paul still preached it. But the main point I'm trying to show you is that Paul was completely devoted to the word, and that outflowed to him testifying about Christ. But what usually gets in the way for us to be completely devoted to Christ is worldliness. Distractions, it worldly endeavors. We're doing too much of our work. We're doing too much of our jobs. We're doing too much entertainment. There's so many things that get in the way of us being completely devoted to Christ. We can't let that happen. We ought to be completely devoted to the word of God and to testifying about Christ. But here's another part of the love of Christ. The love of Christ makes us live selflessly for Christ. The love of Christ causes us to live selfless lives. In verse 15, he says, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, that living for self, that's the self-centeredness that we all naturally have. Nobody has to teach you how to be selfish. What are some of the first words that you hear kids say when they grow up? Mine. Give me that. No, you can't have it. Selfishness is embedded in us. It's embedded in us. It's part of our sinful nature, and that doesn't do away with easily. You need the gospel. You need the power of Christ to truly overcome selfishness. So when we look at the death of Christ, I said this last week, we look at the death of Christ and we see that love of Christ. But when you look at the resurrection of Christ, you see the power of Christ, the transforming power that is needed to change our selfishness. That takes power. Even as the most solid Christians out in the world still struggle with selfishness. We still struggle with selfishness, of course, to a different degree. But the selflessness or the selfishness is what Christ died to take us away from so that we could live lives that are for Christ, that we would no longer live for ourselves. That's a dramatic change. That's a drastic change. That's a change of direction. How does this look? Well, let me prioritize the things of Christ before my comfort. When I wake up today, I want to be entertained. I just want to relax. But let me put the things of Christ first before I get to that. A simple way of how it looks is just prioritizing God before anything else, before anybody else. We're putting God first. Now, here's another aspect of selfishness that we have to understand. Selfishness is offensive to God. Selfishness is offensive to God because we put ourselves as idols. When we're selfish, we're idolizing ourselves and we're neglecting God. That's offensive to God. Again, it takes the same resurrecting power that raised Christ from the dead, that has given new life, to change us from selfishness to living a selfless life for Christ. Now, that third aspect, the reconciliation of God in verses 16 through 21. Now, if you go through, if you just do a study on your own and you look through verses 16 through 21, you're going to notice that Christ and reconciliation are constantly mentioned in these verses. It's all about Christ and it's all about reconciliation. This is the main thing. Now, when we talk about reconciliation, reconciliation has the idea of bringing two people or two parties who were once at odds. They're bringing them together. That's what it means to be reconciled. Some of us have some rough relationships right now, so we know we could need some reconciling, right? But that's what reconciliation is. In other words, changing someone from an enemy into a friend. Changing someone from an enemy to a friend. And this is what God has done for us. As sinners, we're enemies of God. But what did God do through Christ? He made us his friends by Christ dying on the cross and paying the price for our sins. So again, reconciliation, bringing two people together who were once at odds. That's what happened between us and God when Christ came and died for our sins. We were at odds with God. We were enemies of God. Then if you look at verses 16 through 17, Paul explains the importance of seeing each other, other Christians, as a new creature in Christ. So when we look at other Christians, we're looking, okay, they've been renewed too. They've been made new. Verse 18, Paul explains believers being reconciled to God now have the ministry or that service of reconciliation. And in verse 18, we see that the ministry and the service of reconciliation, that's meant to be shared with the world. The ministry of reconciliation, look, it says he reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verses 19 through 21, Paul also highlights Christ's sacrifice for making the reconciliation between God and humanity possible. In verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I think I mixed those up. I mixed that up. But you see in verse 19 that that ministry of reconciliation is for the world. It's not just for you. We want to spread that gospel and that message of reconciliation to other people. Then we see the word of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation has been given to Paul, his fellow workers, and all Christians. This is not just a Paul ministry. It's not just an apostle's ministry. This is for everybody. Every Christian has the message of reconciliation. If you've been reconciled to God, you have the message of reconciliation. And that work of reconciliation has been completely accomplished by God through Christ. If you look at these verses, it doesn't say anything about what we ought to do. The closest thing to it is Paul begging people to say, be reconciled to God. But other than that, this is a complete work of Christ. This is a complete work of God, which is why I called it the reconciliation of God. The work of reconciliation is done completely by God. Now, the only thing that sinners can do in order to be reconciled is to simply have faith in Christ. That's it. That's the only way you're going to be reconciled to God, is to have faith in Christ. Now, here's something for those of you who might not be believers. Your biggest need is not a blessing. Your biggest need is not a new job. Your biggest need is to be reconciled to God. Outside of the reconciliation of God through Christ, you are an enemy of God. Now, for some of us, we learned this in Bible study, that some of us may have a hard time understanding that everybody's a sinner. So let me go back to the basics of the Romans road. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Also in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous. Nobody's innocent. No one is innocent, not even one. But here's the issue with sin. Some people may look at that, oh yeah, I just fall short of the glory. I'm not perfect. No, let me tell you the problem with sin. The problem with sin is that it separates you from God. You are completely separated and alienated from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Plain and simple in the scripture. Sin separates you from God. It's not just, hey, I'm just imperfect and I don't believe in Jesus. I'm still a good. No, your sin has separated you from God. There's a second aspect of that separation. He doesn't hear you. He doesn't hear a non-believer. Sin separates. Now, the only way for you to escape that separation, the only way for you to escape the separation that leads to an eternal hell is for you to place your trust in Christ. You can't continue going on trusting in your own works. You can't continue trusting in your good deeds, your little Hail Marys, your attendance at church. You can't trust in any of that. You have to trust in Christ to escape that separation. The one who has died in your place to pay the price for your sin. Now, for us Christians, we have to be reminded of reconciliation. We got to be reminded that we are people who have been reconciled to God and we're no longer enemies. Now, excuse me if this illustration is a little childish, but I grew up on the movie Lion King. Have all of you seen that? Okay, you've seen the movie Lion King. But there's a segment in the movie where Simba is pretty much exiled. I see some of y'all young people smiling now, got your attention now, right? So Simba, after his father dies, Mufasa, what happens is the hyenas, the villains of the story, they kick him out, never return, go away, Scar, tell him, never come back. So what is Simba doing? He's living in this distant land, no other lions around, and he's miserable. He's grumpy. He's not living in his purpose, right? He's in this land, and he's defeated. He's discouraged. But eventually, this monkey comes along, Rafiki. He comes along. He's toying with him. He's hassling him. He's haggling him. And eventually, he gets him to go to a place where his father appears to him. And you know what his father does? Mufasa reminds Simba, remember who you are. He says, remember who you are. And he's like, wait, no, don't go. No, don't go. He just fades away. Remember who you are. Remember, right? Remember, right? He's just saying, remember. But you know what happened? It's like something clicked in Simba's head, his lion head. Immediately after being told to remember that he's the one true king. This is what he says. It's funny. I think Disney movies copy from the Bible. I think movies copy from scripture for real. But he says, you are the one true king. Remember who you are. You know what happened? Simba's mood completely changed. He's joking around with the monkey now. He takes his stick, slaps him over the head with it, toss the stick. He's completely changed now because he simply remembers who he is. Now, what does Simba do? He goes back to his promised land, in a sense, to take back the kingdom and to rule over what was lost. Now, my whole point is this. I'm not telling you y'all kings and queens and you need to go take over. That's not what we're doing here, okay? That's not what we're doing. But the main point is I'm trying to show you that as Christians, we often live discouraged and fearful and not hopeful because we're not remembering who we are in Christ. We're not remembering that we've been reconciled to God. We're no longer separated to God. And Christ has done this for us. We're no longer enemies of God. This is who we are. We need to be reminded of who we are in the light of being reconciled. What does the passage say in verse 17? It says that we are a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's verse 17. You've been made new through faith in Christ, which means that old sinful way of living no longer dominates your life. It no longer dominates your life. Sinfulness is not directing your life path now. But I'm going to ask you a question. Are you living as a new creation in Christ? Or is the power of sin dominating your life? What's dominating your life? Is it going the direction that Christ desires you to go? Or are you going in the direction of sin? If you've been reconciled to God, you're a new creature. You're a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Me personally, when I'm tempted to participate in the old life, I have to have a pep talk with myself. It's like, why are you going back to this, bro? Like, I have to get real with myself. You people may think I'm crazy for having conversations with myself, but I have to have a conversation with myself. You've been saved from this mess. Why are you thinking of going back? Remember who you are, Dave. Christ died for your sins. You want to go back to the sin that he died for? You want to go back? You want to go back to the sins that put him on the cross? Dave, remember who you are. Believer, remember who you are. You've been made new. Sin no longer dominates your life. I literally have to do that with myself. I have to pep talk myself with the truth of Scripture. When I'm tempted, I have to do that in my moments of temptation. Why would you want to go back? Remember who you are. You're a child of God. Kind of like the song we sung today, Sons and Daughters of the King. It reminds us of who we are. I meant to grab the lyrics and to write it down, but I forgot it. But that song is beautiful because it shows us who we are. We are chosen and beloved. That's comforting to know that you've been chosen by God and beloved. You ought to live that way. Why would you go back into a life of sin? Now, because of reconciliation, here's another beautiful aspect of who you need to remind yourself of is verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them. This reminder is most helpful to me when I find myself falling short. When I've messed up, when I've dropped the ball on something, I have to remind myself, don't let the guilt of sin discourage me. All of my sin has been dealt with. My sins are no longer being counted against me. Why am I discouraged? Get back up. Press forward. But you know what happens when you fall short? We know that Romans chapter 3 is still true for the believer at times because you will fall into sin. Amen? Yeah. Now, the difference is you have a desire not to any longer. Yeah. That's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. But I learned that when you fall into sin, when you fall short of God's glory, even as a believer, there's a second temptation with that. The second temptation, after you fell into the first one, is to wallow in that pity party. Oh, I can't come to God. I messed up. Oh, okay, I'm guilty. Oh, no. You start keeping your distance away from God as if you can't approach him. But see, it's the truths like this in verse 19, not counting their sins against them. Christ is no longer counting my sins against me. I ought to come back to him quickly. Quickly, in confession and repentance, in prayer. Lord, help me. I've fallen short. Cleanse me. Wash me. Just like Psalm 51 that we went through. Cleanse me. Wash me over again. Let me not delay that. Believer, don't delay that. Know that your sins have already been dealt with by Christ. And when you fall short, get back up and go back to the Lord. Get back up and go back to the Lord. Don't wallow in that. There's no need to shrink back from God in shame if you are a believer. If you do that, you know what happens? Your heart may become hardened. Your heart may become hardened. You don't want that. You don't want a hardened heart. Remember, your sins are not counted against you. This encourages you. This should encourage you to run back to God in repentance as soon as you can. As soon as you can. Don't delay. Now, because of reconciliation, believers have become the righteousness of God. Verse 21. Because of that reconciliation, we've become the righteousness of God. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in Christ's death on the cross, he took on our sin. This doesn't mean that he became a sinner. Okay? I want to be clear about that. Christ did not become a sinner. We know that Christ is without sin. So I want to be clear about that. He didn't become a sinner. But he took on our sin. That is, God the Father treated Christ as if he was a sinner for that moment to pour out his wrath. God poured out his wrath on Christ and treated him as a sinner to take on the punishment. But this doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner. Now, some of you may, oh, that doesn't make sense. If he's treating him like a sinner, he must be a sinner. No, that's not true, because in exchange, as Christ took on our sinfulness, we took on his perfect righteousness. Are you perfect right now? No. But yet we have his perfect righteousness as Christ took on our sin. And we call that the imputed righteousness. We have that because of Christ. We also have that justification that God is declaring us as righteous. So we have to remember this when we, and this is where we find our assurance. This is where we find our assurance. This is how we know. I know I'm a child of God because Christ took on my sin. And I have his perfect righteousness, right? If there's no confidence in the reconciliation of God in Christ to make you right with God, you're not going to have confidence in life. Your confidence should be flowing from the confidence that you have in Christ to make you righteous. That's where our confidence comes from. Confidence in God's love for you, for the love of Christ controls us. We often struggle with trusting in God's love. That's a struggle. That's a struggle for a lot of Christians. Why? Because we misunderstand love in general and we try to apply that to God. God's life, God's love is not manifested in how he's blessing you or giving you material. God's love is manifested in you knowing and believing the fact that Christ died for your sins. The love of Christ also causes us to be free from fear, for anxiety. That reconciliation frees us from fear and anxiety. But, you know, when we don't remember that we've been reconciled to Christ, if we don't have that at the forefront of our mind, if we don't have that in our minds that we've been reconciled to God through Christ, if we don't remember the love of Christ, you're going to be full of fear. You're going to be full of anxiety. You're going to be full of worry. When I struggle with fear, you know what I have to do? I got to stop and talk to myself again. I talk to myself a lot. I got to tell myself, you've been declared righteous by God. What are you afraid of? The biggest problem that you had, which is separation from God, has been taken care of by God, and he's no longer holding your sins against you. What are you afraid of? Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, the one who created you and I, has declared me righteous. What else is there to be afraid of? I have to talk to myself like that, literally, especially when just the fickle and just minute situations come up and anxiety creeps in. I have to remind myself, Dave, you're righteous in the eyes of God. Christ came and saved you. You have nothing to fear. This also helps us to boldly share the gospel. Because in those moments, you said in your mind, I'm going to go talk to this person. Then when you get closer, it's like, oh, no. Oh, no. They're looking right at me now. Uh-oh. Let me go. Yeah, I'm going to go to the store. No. You have to remind yourself, I'm a child of God. I'm righteous in the eyes of Christ. I have nothing to fear. When we look at ourselves as reconciled to God and we have that righteousness of Christ, this also gives you hearts of joy. This should allow you to be thankful. I was crying like a baby just thinking of the love of Christ, that second song that we sung today, just about the love of Christ and how the love of Christ exudes on loving others. Yeah. That brought just a great joy and a thankfulness to me. Think about the times. I want you to think about this, believer. Think about the times when you're discouraged, when you're unhappy, when you're miserable. I can almost guarantee you, you're not thinking about the love of Christ. You're not thinking about being reconciled to Christ. Those things are far from your mind because you're worried and thinking about everything else. We have to recall these things and keep these things in our mind. There's another aspect that I want to deal with, and I'll end with this. But because of reconciliation, believers have become the righteousness of God, right? But, you know, that's a declaration that we have. We've been declared as righteous. We've been justified. But knowing that you've been justified and declared as righteous should also encourage you to walk in righteousness. You should be encouraged to walk. It's not just, I've been justified, because you know what people do? When we think of, well, I got the righteousness of Christ. God sees me as perfect. You know what the sinful mind starts doing? How can I loophole to just start sinning? And Christ will keep continually see me as right. When you start to think like that, you're not thinking like a believer at that point. If you're trying to devise a way to sin because you've been forgiven, that's wrong. Repent from that. But being declared as righteous should encourage you to walk in that righteousness. If Christ lives in you, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you should want to walk in the ways of the Holy Spirit. You should want to walk in a Christ-like manner. So knowing that God has declared you as righteous is going to want, is going to cause a desire in you to walk in that righteousness. The justification, the imputed righteousness, that's never an excuse to continue in sin. It's never an excuse to continue in sin. So here's another question. How does reconciliation of God and Christ impact the way Christians live publicly? How does that impact the way we deal with our neighbors? How does that impact the way we're on the job? How does that impact the way we're at school and with our families who might not believe? Our reconciliation to God causes us to want others to be reconciled. It causes us to have a desire for others to be reconciled. If you look back on those verses I dealt with, verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, right? They're serving others to be reconciled to God. We desire other people to be reconciled. We don't keep this beautiful reconciling message to ourselves. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's meant for the world. We already said that. The reconciliation of God in verse 19, he committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's a message. That is a message and a proclamation that ought to go out to other people. Your reconciliation to God should urge you to want to urge others to be reconciled to God. What motivates us Christians to want others to be reconciled is the love of Christ, back in 14. For the love of Christ controls us. The same love that Christ loved us with, that he went to the cross, he had in mind, he was loving God's people. That's the same thing that motivates us to endure going through the fear of evangelism, right? Going through the hardship of taking the risk of being rejected or given a label. Christ went through that out of love. We ought to be willing to go through that for other people to be reconciled as well. The sacrificial love of Christ wasn't just a walk in the park. That wasn't easy. Christ suffered, bled, died, was humiliated on the cross for our sins. That wasn't easy. So for us to reconcile others and to bring others into the sheepfold of God through the message of reconciliation, that won't always be easy. It's going to be hard work at times. So I want to conclude with this. We have the motivating factors for Christian ministry. The fear of the Lord motivates us. The love of Christ motivates us. And the reconciliation of God in Christ is what motivates us. So I want to ask you today, believer, I want to leave with this question. How are you going to continue to walk in the fear of the Lord? How are you going to continue to be motivated and walk in the love of Christ? How are you going to continue to be motivated by the reconciliation of God in Christ? These are at least three motivating factors for Christian ministry. Of course, there are other things, but I wanted to give that to us to encourage us so that we will be a people who truly fear the Lord, truly looking at the love of Christ, truly knowing that we're reconciled and desiring other people to be reconciled. I pray that God's Spirit today has helped us to be more like Christ and to have a ministry mindset with the right motives. Amen. Amen.